There are many ways of reading Scripture, many ways of holding together Old and New Testaments. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, we're told that God gathered together in one all things in Christ. Based on that bold idea, the Church Fathers developed a way of reading Scripture they referred to as recapitulation. Recapitulation meaning that the entire work of redemption, including all of the hopes and expectations, all of the trials and turmoil depicted in the Old Testament, have reached their completion in and through the Jesus we meet in the pages of the New Testament. Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Permit me to begin by acknowledging that there is, at first blush, something a wee bit odd about juxtaposing the figure of Jesus, the figure of our Lord, something a wee bit odd in placing him side by side with the figure of Father Abraham. Go no further than the fact that the first thing, and indeed Paul mentions it, the first thing that tends to come to mind when we think about Abraham, the thing that most of us first picture about him, is Scripture's claim that he fathered a child at the astonishing age of 100. Although, to be fair, that's less shocking than the claim that his wife Sarah gave birth to that child at the astonishing age of 91. By contrast, we have every reason to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was cut down in his early 30s, a still young man who was only then entering into what we would regard as the prime of his life. That's part of what will tend to make us question the appropriateness of juxtaposing these two very different men, the appropriateness of suggesting that the younger of the two, in some sense, recapitulated the experience of the elder of the two. Beyond that stands the clear sense in which there is no one identifiable gospel episode in which an act or saying of Jesus clearly echoes an act or saying of Abraham. Two weeks ago, when we read the story from the Old Testament book Numbers, the story through which the children of Israel were sentenced to 40 years of wilderness wandering, there was no need to indulge in fancy speculation. Fancy speculation as to whether the 40 days Jesus spent facing temptation in the wilderness represented an echo of his forebears' experience. Of course it did. And last week when we spoke of Noah and his ark, it didn't require any fancy footwork on our part to see the connection between that ancient story and Christ's calming of the raging wind and sea as he and his companions crossed the Sea of Galilee. But I would be lying. I would be lying were I to claim that there is a similarly well-defined episode that we could hold up this morning in which the overlap between Abraham and Jesus was unmistakable. On the contrary, had I wanted to place such an episode before you this morning, the one I would have had to select is the harrowing story in which Abraham prepares to sacrifice his son Isaac. And of course, I would have juxtaposed that with what happens to Christ on the cross. But the problem there is that Christ is recapitulating not Abraham's experience, but Isaac's experience. So what gives? What gives with the strange entry of Father Abraham onto the landscape of this morning's time of worship? Well, if you need to blame this on someone, blame it on the Apostle Paul. in two of his most important letters, Galatians and then Romans, Paul makes it clear that Abraham is a key figure in his understanding of Jesus and the strange new world of faith and faithfulness that Paul believed God had unveiled in and through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Although there are different nuances in the way Paul references Abraham between those two letters, the chapter in which he speaks of Abraham in Romans does a good job of capturing the reason why Abraham plays such a key role for Paul, having to do first and foremost with the way in which Abraham serves as the key biblical figure. The key biblical figure who starts out as a Gentile, but in a very real sense ends up as a Jew. Writing in Romans to a community that Paul had not yet personally met, a community, though, that he knows enough about to know that it contains both Jewish and Gentile Christians, Paul begins his letter with a carefully framed argument in which he seeks to make the case that both Jews and Gentiles have fallen short of the mark, immediately insisting that God has therefore stepped into the breach to bring healing and to bring blessing to both Jews and Gentiles. In what may well be the most well-known words from Romans, Paul writes, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And just in case any of Paul's readers missed the deep significance of his use of the word all in those sentences, he then makes his point even more explicit. Is God the God of Jews only, he asks? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And it's precisely there that Paul brings in the figure of Abraham. A fascinating choice, and a shrewd choice, since in a very real sense, with the calling of Abraham, Jewish history begins. Keep in mind that the first 11 chapters of the Bible, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, tell a universal story, tell everyone's story. The story of creation, the story of Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, finally climaxing with the story of the Tower of Babel. But at that point, there's a tangible sense in which God appears to reach the conclusion that he needs a new strategy. And so there's a shift of focus. God choosing to focus on one human family as a kind of laboratory experiment with which to work things out on behalf of the whole human family. Abraham and Sarah are the ones through whom God undertakes this little bit of an experiment, setting them and their descendants apart, not so much for special blessing, but for special responsibility. But that, at least in part, is what makes Abraham such an attractive figure for Paul. What Paul realizes is that the first covenant God enters into with Abraham, and notice how when David read, he didn't call him yet Abraham. He was still Abram. He was still Abram. It's only when he's circumcised that the name is changed. So that this first covenant that's offered to Abram and ratified with him happens while he remains a Gentile. Citing this famous passage from Genesis, the one in which we're told that God chooses to count Abraham's faith as righteousness, Paul asks again, he loves to ask questions. How then was it counted to them, to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? In other words, before or after Abraham became, in effect, a Jew? Paul's answer, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. And on that basis, Paul was able to back up his insistence that God was God of Jew and Gentile alike, More impressively, that what God had done, was doing, and had promised yet to do through Jesus Christ was directed at all humanity without exception. Case closed. End of discussion. Well, not quite. Let me be clear. Everything I have been saying concerning Paul's core conviction that the gospel is both for Jew and for Gentile alike, that is absolutely certain. Nor can there be any denying that Abraham plays precisely the role for Paul that I have outlined, that Abraham is father both to Jews and Gentiles. Nor can it be doubted that Paul sees the universality of Christ in light of the universality of Abraham, Christ having offered his life for all without exception. All of that is basic. All of that is quite foundational to everything Paul came to stand for as the one the early church regarded not just as any old apostle, but as the apostle to the Gentiles. However, here's the snag. By the time Paul got around to writing the letter to the Romans, there's good reason to believe that there was a strong consensus among all of the Christian leadership as to the appropriateness of bringing Gentiles into the Christian movement. Indeed, there's evidence. Not overwhelming evidence, it's still debated, but good evidence, and the majority of scholars would say yes. Evidence that Judaism in the Roman Empire, well before the coming of Christ, was a religion eager to proselytize non-Jews. That only changed once the majority of Jews found themselves living either in Christian or Islamic territory, in which converting non-Jews to Judaism became a dangerous preoccupation, as it still would be in much of the Islamic world. In short, I don't think the fact that the Jew Paul wanted to reach out to non-Jews, it is what makes him an odd figure in the world of first century Christianity. Because frankly, I'm far from convinced it would have even made him an odd figure within the world of first century Judaism. What makes Paul stand apart is the fact that he did not see circumcision. He did not see circumcision as a required part of the response Gentiles needed to make in order to become disciples of Jesus. In other words, what makes Paul stand apart from other Christian leaders of the first century is that he did not regard the call to follow Jesus as in effect requiring Gentiles to become Jews. That's a shorthand way of saying that Paul did not regard the central Old Testament covenant, the covenant under Moses with its 613 commandments, which actually is less scary than it sounds, but it's a little scary sounding, as binding on Gentiles who came into the church. No wonder then he chose to place such great emphasis on an earlier covenant, the one with Abraham, since that covenant was based on nothing more tangible than God's extravagant love for Abraham, a love to which Abraham responded in faith, placing his trust in the love that had met him through the word of God. And yes, that's where Paul's interpretation of the cross of Jesus Christ and his interpretation of Father Abraham connect. For Paul, Abraham was justified not by anything he himself did, but simply in the process of claiming God's free gift of grace, which is to say God's free gift of the power that is love. In much the same way, those who follow Christ are called simply to place their trust in the trustworthiness of the God in whom both Abraham and Jesus had so fully and so freely placed their trust. What Paul is about here amounts to a shift of gravity in terms of the way in which he was understanding his own Jewish heritage. That Paul's writings have alas been used to provoke Christian anti-Judaism and anti-Semitism is of course a tragedy. There can be no denying, however, the fact that Paul saw in Christ not primarily the advent of a new lawbringer, a new Moses, but in a very real sense, someone through whom God was seeking to recapitulate the journey with Abraham and Sarah. A journey grounded not in the Mosaic law, which would not be given for hundreds of years. And ultimately, and here's the sticking point for us Protestants, so even if you've fallen asleep, wake up now. Not even a journey grounded in faith, although faith, trust in God, was the defining response to the new covenant in Christ. Just as faith had been Abraham's defining response to what God was promising. No, at the heart of Paul's understanding of the gospel was grace. As he put it in what for me was the money line in the passage David read earlier. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Notice, it's not just that the promise doesn't rest on the law, although nowhere does Paul say that Jewish Christians are required to give up their law. But the promise doesn't rest there. More importantly for us as disciples, for us as Christians, and especially for us as Protestants who still can hear echoes of Martin Luther in our brains. We Protestant Christians sometimes turn faith into a new law, meaning that anytime we find ourselves harboring questions or doubts, we start to get ulcers. But the covenant, the promise, doesn't even rest on the shaky foundation of our own personal faith. God forbid, would we be in trouble? But rather rests on grace. Faith simply reminding us that it is God, rather than we ourselves, who are at the heart of this love story. And it is a love story. The gospel of Jesus Christ is either a love story or it's nothing at all. A story for which we can take none of the credit. A story in which we will always be on the receiving end. A story that ought to call forth a deep humility in recognition that it's God, not we ourselves, who is the start of all things. A story that should call forth profound gratitude in recognition of the unpayable debt we owe to God. And yes, a love story that seeks to melt our hearts of stone, that we might learn to love others, that we might learn to put up with one another, with something of the same perfect grace with which we ourselves have been loved. But we fail at any of those tasks. When our instinctive pride threatens to overcome humility, when our instinctive self-centeredness tells us that we did it all ourselves so that there's no need to thank God or anyone else, when our survival instinct kicks in and we fail to love our neighbors as ourselves, what the gospel assures us is that God's love does not withdraw from us. The gospel is no ordinary love story. It's the story of a covenant, the story of a promise written on God's own heart. And we are called to trust it on our good days, on our bad days, on our everyday. To trust the love that placed us here, the love that journeys with us here, the love that has promised to be there at the end. We have a fancy name, fancy technical name for that kind of love. We call it grace. Permit a final thought. Many years ago, I had the privilege of taking a summer course, an introduction to the New Testament, taught by none other than Karl Barth's son, Marcus Barth. who was a brilliant New Testament scholar in his own right. I'll never forget one of the things he said during that two-week course, something I believe that he said in relation to the letters of the Apostle Paul. What he said was that you haven't really preached the gospel. He was talking to a room full of preachers and would-be preachers. You haven't really preached the gospel until someone accuses you of having preached cheap grace, accuses you of making it sound all too easy. And in truth, living in response to the good news of God's unswerving, undying love for us is far from easy. I know that. I know that from hard personal experience. I know how easy it is to deviate from the path, how easy it is to stumble and fail. I would be the greatest of all fools to deny that, because I'd be denying my own life story. But none of that changes the inconceivably generous gift that God has offered us in Christ. We can tarnish our reception of that gift, I know it. We can turn our back on that gift, I know that too. We can harden our hearts and decide that the world is too cold, too cruel, too unhappy a place for us to open our hands to receive that gift. But none of that changes the fact that the gift comes to us without conditions and without any fine print that would permit God to retract the offer. It's a covenant. It's a promise. It's grace, it's love, it's Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen for you, for me, for all. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.